Let me tell you, the subject of divorce is not an easy one to preach on. Just the mention of that word divorce can bring an immediate tinge of pain. It has been said that 8 out of 10 people either directly or indirectly have been touched in some way by the pain that divorce brings. I'm amongst that number of those who have, and that my parents were divorced when I was in the 5th grade. So I've seen firsthand, I've experienced firsthand the hurt and the brokenness and sorrow that divorce can bring. But since Jesus has spoken on this subject, and since we're working through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, this is the next section that commands our attention, the subject of divorce. And apparently, Jesus thought this topic was very important enough to place his teaching on divorce nearly at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've noted is the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of mankind. And so our Lord deems it wise for us to consider the topic of divorce together and see it specifically through his eyes, his wise, loving eyes. What is to be our attitude toward divorce? Is it ever allowable? Those are questions that need to be answered with great care, great sensitivity and tenderness, because I know that many of you in some way or another have been affected by this reality in our world of divorce. Even if you've never been married yourself, even if your parents are still together, no doubt you know somebody that has been divorced or has had parents that have been divorced. And so your attitude toward divorce could be very instrumental and show up in your attitude toward divorced persons. And that's very important for us to think of here. A wrongful attitude toward divorce, an unbiblical attitude toward divorce, can manifest itself in a lack of compassion toward other people, a lack of showing grace to other people who have had to endure divorce. And besides, you could find yourself married one day and you too facing some of these questions before us this morning. So whatever your situation is, we can be assured that Jesus Christ is going to steer us in the right direction. It's a direction far different than that of the world, a world which, to our amazement, can speak of healthy adultery, a world attitude which can be ashamed not of its infidelity, but of its fidelity. I read of a TV guide. On the back of the TV guide, they were advertising divorce band rings. Order your divorce band ring today. Now is the time to celebrate your new beginning. Now, if that isn't permissiveness, I don't know what is. How different is the attitude of God toward divorce? We just read in our Old Covenant reading, Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. Why? Because God's standard is that of monogamy. Marriage is that of permanence. That is God's preceptive will. Monogamy, intimacy between man and woman. Marriage is the covenant of companionship. It is the most intimate of all human relationships, even more intimate than the relationship parents sustain with their own children. Jesus himself stresses these very ideas a few chapters ahead in Matthew chapter 19, when he goes back long before all these rabbinical debates, and he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Words of Jesus Christ. This is why, brothers and sisters, God sees divorce to be such an aberration. This is why he hates divorce. But that being said, God does not hate every divorce in the same way. You see, the Old Testament reveals that God himself got a divorce. Obviously, God hates the sin which forms the occasion for every divorce, including the divorce he had with Israel. Obviously, God hates the sad results which divorce brings into a family, you know, especially upon the children. But even that sad result did not keep God from divorcing sinful Israel, his unfaithful wife. Obviously, God hates the kind of divorce that he hasn't sanctioned, that he has not allowed or permitted in his word. And that's going to become very apparent in Jesus' teaching in this text. But though he hates divorce, he does not condemn divorce when it is followed by the guidelines that Jesus lays down in this text. Sometimes divorce might be the best option to pursue, but that being said, it is never commanded. Divorce is never commanded in the scripture. But we also must say that even though it's not commanded, though it's permitted in certain circumstances, one thing's for sure, every divorce is the occasion for mourning. It is a sad occasion. God hates divorce. Well, as we enter now into this text and the historical context, we see that there had been a long-standing historical debate in Jesus' day swirling around these questions related to divorce. And certain prevailing attitudes had emerged quite obviously. So here, once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're introduced to Jesus' formula of contrast. You know, you have heard that it was said, that is by the oral tradition of the teachers of the law and their present torchbearers, the scribes and Pharisees. But I tell you, by way of contrast, Jesus now speaking with his authority. Jesus' purpose here is to show what the true intent of the law is, the true meaning of the law. And he does so very effectively by means of this contrast. So since this is the way Jesus has structured his teaching on divorce, by way of contrast, I'm choosing likewise to unpack it through that very lens, through his introductory phrases. First, you have heard that it was said. Secondly, but I tell you. What should our attitude toward divorce be? Let's look at the first introductory phrase and what he introduces with that phrase. So first, you have heard that it was said. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that this is not a direct quotation of the Old Testament. Yes, it is true that there is a certificate of divorce that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 24, the passage we just read. But this is not a direct quote here, but rather a distorted abbreviation of Deuteronomy 24. And that distorted abbreviation led to misapplication and thus misunderstanding of this text by the teachers of the law. You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they placed all the emphasis in Deuteronomy 24 on the formality of divorce, you know, of giving the wife a bill of divorcement. You know, if a man wanted to divorce his wife, according to the oral tradition, that was just fine. Just make sure you give your wife the proper legal paperwork. You see, that's how they were understanding that verse. But that was totally missing out on the true intent of Deuteronomy 24, as we're going to see, which was actually intending to discourage divorce. You see, many had falsely taken Deuteronomy 24 as a command to the husband to get a divorce if he found some uncleanness in her. Now, unfortunately, lending some contemporary support to this in our own day is the unfortunate translation of the King James Bible. I love the King James Bible. I don't like it in Deuteronomy 24, because the King James Bible gives this impression that the husband is being commanded. Let me read it to you. The King James says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Let him write her a bill of divorcement. That sounds a lot like a command, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like the man is being commanded to give the wife a bill of divorcement. But that is an improper rendering of that Hebrew text. No, the proper rendering, which, by the way, is found in the New King James Bible, it is found in our own ESV Bible, it is found in the NIV Bible, it is found in the New American Standard Bible, and the list goes on, gives this rendering that, you know, if a man divorces his wife, and if he gives her a bill of divorcement, and if she leaves and remarries, and if her second husband divorces her and dies, then the first husband may not marry her again. Well, that gives a very different sense to the passage, doesn't it? You know, for it's saying not that Moses commanded divorce here. He's not saying, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but rather he's regulating divorce in a culture in which divorce had gotten totally out of hand. There's a big difference. Moses is not instituting divorce in this passage. Moses is not condoning divorce in this passage, but he is rather dealing with divorce as an already established practice in their culture. Jesus said of Moses in Matthew chapter 19 that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. You see, many of the teachers of the law saw the entire focus of Deuteronomy 24 being on the formality of the divorce. But if we look at the text clearly, we see that the focus isn't on the right of the husband to divorce. No, rather, it's on what's to be done when divorce has already occurred. That's the focus of the text. It's not focus on the right to divorce, it's focus on the regulation of divorce once it has occurred. Rather than encouraging divorce, Deuteronomy 24 is actually discouraging it. It's saying to the man who is contemplating divorce, you know, if you're thinking of divorce, you need to think twice. The wife is protected by the law if she remarries. You know, the first husband who deserted her isn't allowed to touch her again. You know, the wife couldn't be treated like chattel, you know, as if she were the mere personal property of her first husband. Nor was the marriage relationship just something that was casual, something that could be waltzed into and waltzed out of casually. So the teachers of the law, in merely focusing on the legal procedure of the bill of divorce, they were actually missing out on the whole purpose and intent of the law, as usual. Namely, they were missing out on the fact that Deuteronomy 24 was actually discouraging easy divorce. It was not promoting easy divorce, as the scribes and Pharisees wanted to think. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking here to restrict divorce amongst his followers. How does he do so? That is the topic of our second application and the second introductory formula of Jesus. But I tell you. Now we're going to hear positive teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on this text. Look now at verse 32. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Here again, Jesus Christ is dealing with the ground of divorce, which again is in stark contrast to the opinion of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And in order to appreciate this, it's important for us to know this morning that in Jesus' day, there were two opposing rabbinical schools. The first rabbinical school, which was the liberals, I guess you could say, took this text very literally, and this was the school of Hillel. And they took the words "some uncleanness" in Deuteronomy 24 in the widest possible manner. You know, so a man could divorce his wife, according to Hillel, if she didn't clean the house or if she burnt the toast, something like that. can get a divorce. To the school of Hillel, the words some uncleanness in the text or some indecency could also refer to a woman having her hair down. It could refer to a woman talking to a man on the street. It could refer to the wife speaking disrespectfully about the husband's parents. As a matter of fact, a rabbi of Hillel's school, the rabbi Akiba, said that the phrase that the wife has found no favor in his eyes meant that a man could throw his wife out the moment he found somebody else more attractive. Hillel's school, in a word, took the words some uncleanness to be anything the husband found distasteful or disturbing about his wife. And that, according to Hillel, was grounds for divorce. And this, I would add, was by far the most prevalent view of Jesus' day. Now, on the other side of the rabbinical pendulum, we have Hillel right here. On the other side, we have the conservative group. This is the school of Shammai. Either pronunciation is fine. Shammai would actually take a much more strict view on the grounds of divorce. So Shammai would take the word some uncleanness to mean some indecency of behavior, certainly including adultery, not necessarily limited to adultery. So let me just say that you have all this swirling of debate around this question. Jesus is really getting into a bee's nest, but he's the Son of God. We're not so concerned about how he's going to do here in this debate. You actually want to hear what he's about to say. So you have all this controversy surrounding Deuteronomy 24 in particular. Now, I will say this. It's actually very difficult for us to settle what the words mean, some uncleanness. Very difficult. I've studied this a lot. It's very difficult. Its difficulty stems from the fact that the Hebrew words, in the way they're used in the scriptures, are somewhat vague. You know, so it's no wonder these words were debated back then, because they're still debated today amongst Reform scholars and you name it. And there's no satisfactory consensus on exactly what those words mean. The Hebrew word, for those of you who are dying to know what it is the word irvah, okay? And that is commonly translated nakedness. It carries with it this idea of shameful exposure through some improper sexual activity. But in other places, the word irvah refers not to sexual impropriety in particular, but it could refer to other kinds of indecency not having to do with sexual immorality. Others have made the interesting point that the words some uncleanness are very unlikely dealing with sexual sin, that they're not dealing with sexual sin in a marriage because the law clearly called for the death penalty in the case of adultery. So then all these provisions we're reading in Deuteronomy 24, you know, about remarriage, and that wouldn't even come into the picture. Why? Because the wife is dead via capital punishment. So how could some uncleanness be referring to adultery? So you can see there's some issues here. But wherever one comes out on the meanings of the word some uncleanness, one thing is clear. It does not at all substantially alter in the least the main point of this text. That no, we saw that Moses' intent, his emphasis is precisely this. He's basically saying, husbands, you best think again before you divorce your wife. Because once she has married someone else, you cannot take her back. And that's even the case if the second husband has died. Moses' words were not encouraging the broad kind of freedom toward divorce that was prevalent in Jesus' day, and contrary to the teachers of the law and what they were saying. So now let's enter the words of Jesus Christ here, words that are so radical, how radical they must have seemed to his original hearers. totally contrary to the prevailing looseness toward divorce in Jesus' day. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus limits divorce to one exception. One exception. The only exception that Jesus Christ gives is that of sexual infidelity. I will say at this point that the Apostle Paul does bring up in 1 Corinthians 7 a ground which the Westminster Confession of Faith aptly summarizes as such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. 1 Corinthians 7 is outside of the purview of what we're talking about, but I just wanted to mention that. We have our hands full, though, with what Jesus is talking about now. We're dealing with this one exception that the Lord Jesus Christ gives with reference to divorce, sexual immorality within the marriage. Let me ask you, how would the people of Jesus' day have taken Jesus' exception? Would they have taken this as a loosening of morals? No, quite the opposite. They took it in exactly the opposite way. And this becomes very apparent by what we read in Matthew 19, doesn't it? You know, when you have the Pharisees coming to Jesus Christ, they are testing him, no doubt, to try to drag Jesus back into the ancient debate between the two schools of Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. You know, so what they say to Jesus is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus once again states the one exception, sexual immorality. But what's very telling is how his own disciples responded. In verse 10, they said, well, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus' own disciples. You know, they took Jesus' words as a drastic restriction as to when one could seek out a divorce. Let's read verse 32 again. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, obviously, if a man divorces his wife due to her sexual immorality, this doesn't cause her to commit adultery, right? No, she already has committed adultery via the sexual immorality. She'd already be an adulterer. So thus, the husband would be free to divorce his wife without the guilt of this passage registering upon him. But if it is the case that the husband is viewed here as divorcing his wife for an illegitimate reason. That's the case in this text. The husband is seen in this text as divorcing his wife for an illegitimate reason. That is, the wife is not guilty of sexual sin within the marriage. Then we might ask, how does the husband's divorcing the wife cause her to commit adultery? That's what Jesus says. Well, first of all, I want us to note that the words to commit adultery, they are in the passive voice. What does that mean? It means that the wife here is being seen as the victim of the sin of the husband who has illegitimately divorced her. But still, how does this divorce cause her to commit adultery? Well, in answer to this question, we need to see the context of Jesus' day. In those days, if a husband divorced his wife, it would put the wife in a very difficult position. Her situation would be desperate because she'd have to search out for another provider, you know, which is especially true in Jesus' day. So thus, the situation would force her into remarriage if at all possible. But again, we still haven't answered, you know, why would Jesus say that that remarriage is adultery? Well, the obvious answer to that is because she'd be having sexual relations with someone apart from the one with whom she should be having sexual relationship with, namely her husband, since the marriage relationship was not biblically dissolved. In the world's eyes, sure, You know, this divorce seemed to break the marital bond, break the marital obligations, but from the standard of Jesus Christ, as stated here, the divorce should never have happened. This divorce is illegitimate. So the husband who would pursue such an illegitimate divorce is charged by Jesus as being responsible for causing his wife to commit adultery. That is, the husband is being charged with the responsibility of creating a situation in which the woman cannot remarry without being an adulteress. Now, in today's society, there are numerous situations in which a wife initiates divorce, and so the text would censure their actions as well. You know, by suing out a divorce on unbiblical grounds, this makes the innocent party susceptible to adultery. Furthermore, the person who marries the illegitimately divorced wife in this passage is also said to be guilty of adultery. I want you to look at the last phrase in verse 32. It says, "And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, I believe it's very clear that Jesus still has in view the wife who's been illegitimately divorced. He's not just saying a general statement, any wife who has been divorced, who marries another, is an adulteress, who makes the person an adulterer. No, rather we would say that the exception clause in the first part of this verse is still in view in the second half. Okay, the exception clause being except for sexual immorality. In other words, that should be carried down to the second part of the verse. There's a parallelism here. It would be very unnatural to separate these two parts of the same verse as jumping from a particular situation to a general statement about all divorced women. No, we want to think of the last part of 32 as saying, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced except for sexual immorality commits adultery. Seems to be the parallel way to take this, the best way to take it. But let's think of the flip side of the equation. You know, if Jesus is saying that divorce can happen in the event of adultery as a biblical ground, then the implication of that is that remarriage can also take place in that situation, seeing that the divorce was biblically legitimate and truly has dissolved the marriage. Okay, you know, some well-meaning Christians have thought, sadly, that remarriage after divorce is never allowable unless the spouse has died. I know a number of Christians who think that, but it's wrong. And there's a text in the Pauline correspondence to the Corinthians which is fatal to that view. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, where Paul says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned." Okay, so by the way, the reason why Paul is discouraging marriage in that particular context, we read of this in verse 26. He says it's due to the present distress. And the present distress, many seem to think, I among those people, is that the church was experiencing a lot of persecution at that time, and thus it would be unwise to start a family in such turbulent social conditions. But, he says, if you've been loosed by a wife and you do marry, you have not sinned. So obviously Jesus' words in Matthew are not intended to prohibit a Christian who's been divorced on biblical grounds the right to remarry, as long as it's in the Lord. The Apostle Paul would add to that. But now let's look at this exception clause very closely. Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality there is the word porneia. And you can see where our English words, pornography and the like, are derived from that word, porneia. The word for adultery, however, is different. It is the word moikao, moikao. Porneia and moikao are definitely related. Sometimes in the scripture they are even interchangeable, but technically they're not exactly to be equated 100%. How so? Well, porneia is the more general word. It is the broader word. It is referring more broadly in Scripture to every kind of unlawful sexual activity mentioned in the Scriptures. And no doubt Jesus uses the word porneia, this broader word, in order to, you know, cover all the bases. Well, then you have the word, though, adultery here. This is a more specific word than porneia. In the Greek, it is the word, as I said before, moikao, and it's more specifically used to designate sexual infidelity towards one's spouse. Okay, so Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for porneia causes her to commit moikao, adultery. Taking all this together here, porneia as a grounds for divorce is speaking of external sexual actions which violate the one flesh covenant of companionship by introducing a third party into the picture, which Jesus says is adultery. This porneia in this context is adultery. That is a sexual union with one who is not your marriage partner. And that is the one exception that Jesus Christ allows for divorce. But it would be a huge mistake of epic proportions for us to place all the emphasis on the exception, you know, to place all Jesus' emphasis on where divorce is allowed. That is not the emphasis of Jesus Christ in this text at all. Jesus' emphasis is not on the fact that there is an exception. That's not his emphasis. No, Jesus' emphasis is on the fact that there's only one exception. Jesus' emphasis is on the negation of all other supposed reasons that one would seek out a divorce. It would also be a mistake of major proportion to take Jesus' words here as obligating a man to divorce his wife if she has been found sexually unfaithful, or vice versa. All Jesus is saying is that it would not be wrong for a spouse to do so in that situation. He's not commanding the spouse to do so in that situation. That's very important for us to realize as well. The main overriding thrust of Jesus' words here is that divorce is not the design of God for marriage. Divorce is an aberration. Even when there is sufficient cause for dissolving the bond of marriage, in the case of adultery or willful desertion, you know, these are sufficient causes only because the covenant of companionship has already been broken. God hates divorce, which is all the more amazing to hear, perhaps, when we read that God himself pursued a divorce with sinful Israel. Yes, it's true. God pursued divorce with his idolatrous bride, Israel. That he married Israel is very plain from Ezekiel 16, verse 8. God says to her, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. In Jeremiah 2:2, the Lord even remembers with fondness the early years of this marriage. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness. But the sad development in Israel's history, as we all know, is that Israel did not remain faithful in her commitment to her covenant husband, Yahweh. The Lord says of her in Jeremiah 2:20, on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Hosea 2:13, she decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Ezekiel 23:17 says of Israel, then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. And so, God divorces her. The Lord says in Jeremiah 3:8, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." And thus God says in Hosea 2, verse 2, "For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." But in the very midst of the darkness of this tragedy of divorce, it's right then that the light of the gospel is going to shine. For the Old Testament drama, it's not done yet. It continues. Even though Israel had sinned, it continues. God calls her back. God calls her back to return, to repent, to come back to him once again. Hosea 14, 1 through 2, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, take words with you, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." Brothers and sisters, divorce was not the final act, because God is gracious. He took it upon himself to reclaim his people, calling her to return to him. He sends his only begotten son to die on the cross for the sins of his people, and then raises him again to give them new life. Isaiah 54, verses 6 through 7, he says to her, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." If such mercy can arise out of God's divorcing Israel, just think of the mercy and the grace that is available to all those who repent of this sin of adultery, or any sin for that matter, or anybody who has been touched or hurt in some way by the experience of divorce in their own lives. You know, God is, he is the great rebuilder. You know, God is the God of Psalm 113 as he lifts us from the dung heap and he seats us with princes. God is the great rebuilder. So what should we take from Jesus Christ's words this morning to us? Well, the first application is this. This is an obvious call of the Lord Jesus Christ for us all to resist the permissiveness and the looseness toward divorce that pervades our culture today. That's application number one. Application number two, though, is we must seek to avoid judgmentalism toward others who have been divorced. We need to remember what Jesus Christ has told all of us just a few verses earlier. What? That we're all adulterers, if only in our hearts. We are all adulterers. The seeds are there. But third and last application I'd like to leave you with today is that you and I are to weep with those who are struggling under the pain of divorce. We must also seek to show them forgiveness to all those who earnestly repent of their sin and trust in Christ, just as God has forgiven us. May God be with us in this. May we not declare unclean what God has declared clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. May Jesus' words here show us all the way.